And it didn't matter that there was a loaf at 10 o'clock there and one at 11 at Karn. Nothing to do with the hour or the geography. It's a spiritual unity that God has formed in Christ that is expressed. And if the brethren in India are around the other side, I don't know how many hours differ from us, there's nothing to do with it. Because we're expressing the truth with them that we are one body, and that's a spiritual thing. And we understand that, and they do too. We're all partakers of that one bread. Now, it's about time to stop, and I just wanted to take 1 minute yet on this verse 18. We can speak about this verse 18 a little more later. Now, here's what's Paul doing. He said, now, here, brethren, I'm going to direct your eyes to Israel. I want you to take a look at Israel, because I'm going to illustrate to you something about what I'm talking about. I'm going to ask you to look at Israel, and I want you to make an application of this to the subject in hand. Is that unreasonable to believe that's what Paul is doing here? Or is he just changing the subject and then kind of come back to it? No. He says, look at Israel. You see them? You see those people eating of the sacrifice? He says, what does it mean? Behold Israel after the flesh. That means the nation. In connection with Judaism and what God had set up in their worship. Look at them. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? It's the same word. In communion with the altar? Now the question then is, how did the Jew get in communion with the altar? Who can answer that?
By partaking of the sacrifice.
That's it. And if he didn't, he wouldn't be, right? There's a principle here that Paul is drawing on and wants to apply this to the Lord's table. Man is in communion with an altar because he eats what's on it. And we'll pick up on this. And he's going to show that if you went to the idol temple and ate there too, it's an absolutely no-no. I'll show you. You're going to lose your place at the Lord's table if you do that. But there's a principle there. He says you cannot do both. Physically, they could do both, right? And walk in Saturday night. What does Paul mean? You cannot, when he says you cannot, partake of that in the Lord's Supper. Physically, they could do it. See, we have to get away from the physical. We've got to see it spiritually. Morally and spiritually, you cannot. Well, but how so? Well, if the Corinthians were faithful and the man kept it up, they would put him out for the practice of idolatry, and he wouldn't be eating at the Lord's table anymore. You cannot do both. That's a moral statement. It's just that spiritual force in it. That kind of thing can't be allowed, see, because it's a destruction of the truth that Paul is developing. Well, that's an hour and a half, and that's a lot of food already to try to digest these things. Maybe during the break we can be thinking of things, questions that might bear on all of this, because this is a very, very great application, and it's clearer to some minds, perhaps more than others, merely because we haven't thought about it, and we haven't reflected on it, perhaps, but there's a lot of precious truth, and it will show us where our feet are. I cannot say, you know, I just feel that the Lord wants me in Shrewsbury. I think I belong to Shrewsbury. Because next week I might feel like I belong to Chap. Because my feelings shift, you know. Do you do yours? Mine do. Mine have some ups and downs. My feelings shift. And that's subjective. I have got to know where my feet belong by the directions of God's word. I must understand the truths and principles that are in there, so as to know how to be here for his pleasure. And that should be our number one objective, that I want to be here for God's pleasure, because the Lord Jesus was here, number one, for God's pleasure, and Peter says he has left us a model, and we should follow his steps. And that's got to be paramount before us, that God's holy word has to govern our actions, and where we go, and when we go, what we do, and everything about us. And that calls for spiritual exercise on our part to do as Ezra was brought down before God, and then we go back to Jerusalem and said we sought of him the right way for ourselves and our little ones. And they're involved in this too, because who knows where our little ones are going to end up. I think we can trust God for our little ones if we're giving God the glory and we give Christ his place, because there is the household principle of Scripture. It's another one. So let's just commit ourselves. Looking at 1 Corinthians 10, and if somebody asked, how does a Christian partake of the Lord's table? How does that happen? Some Christian sister, the Bible speaks about Lord's table, Lord's supper, all these things. How does a person connect with the Lord's table, however you express it? How does he get at the Lord's table, or however you express it? What do you say? How about if a man comes in the meeting room and he sits down and he sees you and you go through the meeting and you're all partaking and he's just sitting there and he watches it? Does he walk out and tell his friend, you know, I partook of the Lord's table? He's saying, no, dude. He's just visiting and he's a Christian and he's watching. How does a man get into connection with the Lord's table? That's the question. How do you prove that? Supposing he says, well, where do you get that from? I've been reading my Bible for 30 years. I didn't see anything like that. Where is it that? See, this is the point to say, I feel I was at the Lord's table. It's all great to have feelings after you have the proof from God's Word. You can flip. If you want to feel saved, be saved first and have some point to, I feel saved? Here. This tells me I saved, and I'm rejoicing in my Savior, and I feel saved. The feeling comes after God has done a work in the soul and in the conscience, and there's the understanding, and then you rejoice in each other. Prove it? How does a man partake of the Lord's table? How is he at the Lord's table? Because he says to you, hey, all Christians are at the Lord's table. He tells you, that's a characteristic communion of the Church of God. It's only three things. I don't have the other two. I must be there. And he said to me,
I guess I understand it better from the point of where is the Lord? Does that make sense?
That's a very correlative truth. They're intimately linked together, right? We haven't really touched on that, but that goes together, right? Lord's table, Lord's presence, they are absolutely connected together. That's true.
Because you might go to a group, of believers where you have a lot of young believers that are newly saved, a lot of people that might have come out from liberal circumstances or Romanism, and there might be a real energy and a zeal that would feel like the Lord was there. I mean, it would be kind of exciting, and there'd be that first love. And you know what I'm saying?
Yep.
And
a Pentecostal once wrote that a man that has an experience has it all over the fellow who has a theory. See? That's experience-oriented religion. He's got the experience, and whatever you may say to him doesn't count. But he's dead wrong. He's got his back with you. Can't go by those feelings. I'm not saying that it can't be sensed that the Lord is in the midst, but that has to follow from the fact that he's really there and that he is there because it's conditional. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, not just a couple of Christians that happen to get together and they squat down on the floor and have a little confab about the Bible, they say, we're gathering the Lord's name. Yeah, that doesn't mean that. It's a lot more involved than just a couple of Christians that have gotten together. All churches and whatnot say, we're gathered in the Lord's name. in his name is not quite exactly the same as unto his name either. That's another subject.
Well, then there's the thought that the Lord is within every believer. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
Right.
And but then it's like, well, here's the Lord, he's within me.
Yeah.
But it says, where two or three are gathered together unto his name,
yeah,
there is he in the midst. Well, he's already inside me.
Right.
But then somehow it's a special where they're gathered together in his name, and that doesn't just mean that you and I get together and say, we're gathered together in his name now.
Because the Lord's in our inside, yeah.
Or where do you, or what about in Romanism? There's two or three there, yeah, in every, you know, probably every meeting they have where there's two or three together there. Is he there? Or is he in a group where there's known iniquity? I don't know if I'm getting off the subject, but
no,
to me, it's related. I understand that better. Maybe I own that better than the other part. I'm just not as clear on.
Yeah, well,
but that's how it.
Well, both of these lines of truth are good for looking into. They run together in parallel, and they're intimately linked together, and the things together form a rounded whole. When the Lord says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," that's true. You can be walking somewhere as an individual. The Lord hasn't left you. He's there with you, but that doesn't mean you're gathered to the Lord's name. You're an individual. You can only express the truth of the Lord being in the midst in a corporate way. It takes at least two, we have scripture for, and not one, so that the truth that the Lord will never leave or forsake us is not the same line of truth as being gathered together onto his name. That's not the same thing at all. And the other is conditional. When he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, that's not conditional. When he says, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, the implication is that two or three just may not happen to be gathered to my name. Yet he's with them individually, never leave or forsake any of them. But that's a statement of condition. There's a condition to be met. Where you are so gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of it. And in the beginning of Corinthians 5, when the assembly was to put away a person, it says, when you are gathered together with my spirit, and what does it say? The power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So because it's the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his gathered saints that gives power to the action of the assembly. And when there's a care meeting, a care meeting does not have that authority. The care meeting is not a meeting of the assembly gathered together unto Christ, you see. And though things are brought up there, it's the assembly that acts because the Lord is present in the midst. And that's what Paul shows us there, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's because he's present. And as present, he is acting by the Spirit through the assembly to clean and to purge out the leaven, put away from among yourselves a wicked person. So that some other meeting or some particular group of brothers, doesn't matter who they are or how prominent they are, they have not that power. That's reserved for the assembly, because it's the power resides in the Lord Jesus, acting in the midst of his gathered saints, because all consciences in the assembly he would have engage so as to purify themselves and declare that this evil has to be put out. And just because some person is recalcitrant about it and say, I don't see it, when it's a clear-cut case of wickedness, well, you don't wait on a person like that. There might be cases where there might be some waiting, where some waiting brothers might have some difficulty, or some Christian has some waiting consideration. Maybe something needs to be looked into further. There's no laws about it. But the principle is that the Lord is in the midst. It's his table. Not all Christians are at the Lord's table. And so there are people say, well, it doesn't say in 1 Corinthians 5, put away from your table. Put away from the Lord's table. It doesn't say to put them away from the Lord's table, because everybody's at the Lord's table. You can't put them away from the Lord's table. Well, you know, all these things sound so clever. That's right. It doesn't say put them away from the Lord's table. It just says put them out from among yourselves. See, so a defender of this doctrine that all Christians are at the Lord's table could come up with a reason like that. See, it doesn't say put away from your table. You know what Mr. Kelly answered? He says, sure it doesn't say, because then you'd think that you didn't have to put them away from your table at home, too. That's why it doesn't say put them away from the Lord's table. That would have circumscribed it and only applied it to the Lord's table. And then these Christians would make an excuse to have a wicked person like that at their own table. He says, no. He says, it means you put them away from the Lord's table and you put them away from your table too, when it says with such an one not to eat. See, that's why every word of God is pure. It's us. We don't understand why the Spirit of God caused the thing to be written a certain way until we get it from Him as to just why. And each one of us as an individual, we need our brethren in Christ to help us. See, that was so helpful when I read. I said, that's right. That would have limited it just to the Lord's table and given people an excuse to have private fellowship with leaven. See, imagine that, private fellowship with leaven. I don't have it in public. It's the Lord's table. Now he says, that's just everything. It's your, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So it's your table and the Lord's table. God has written his word very wisely. And the longer we look at it, the more we find that out, how carefully everything is worded. It's just not slovenly put together. And that's why it gets studied much with diligence. And years later, we're reading the passage and say, I've read that so many times. And I never saw the force of that. Yeah, the altar sanctifies the gift. There's a principle in that. Yeah, I see the principle of it, see? And then our understanding starts to enlarge. But here's the man who says, I want to partake of the Lord's table. How does one get in communion with the Lord's table? Shall I visit you Sunday morning? Can I do it?
Your question assumes we know where the Lord's table is, right? You're just assuming that for the moment. And the question is, knowing where it is, then how does a man get in communion with that table?
You can take it either way. What is the principle of how a person, I mean, even independent from where it is, how does a person get into communion with the Lord's table? What is the process? And the principle is given in verse 18. You want to speak up, Steve?
Eat?
You eat what's on the table. Right? Now, tell me, why would eating what's on the Lord's table put me into communion with that table? That's redundant, somehow.
I don't know, why would eating at someone else's table put you in communion with that person, or just speaking in a physical way? You would assume that that person would let you be there, you'd want to be there.
Yeah, those are all features that definitely go into it. Of course, that kind of question was kind of circular, because you eat what's on it, because this verse says so, verse 18. I'm claiming that the Word of God in verse 18 tells me that the way the person gets in communion with the Lord's table is by eating what is on it. Right? And you know that. You agree, right? That's what he is doing. He says, brethren, I'm going to show you an analogy to the truth I'm developing here. Look at Israel. Are not they that eat of the sacrifice in communion with the altar? You see, because the sacrifice was sacrificed on that altar. And they're in communion with all the good of that before Jehovah by eating of that sacrifice. Okay, so a person is in communion with the Lord's table because he eats the Lord's supper. Is that clear? Because I'm going to make a consequence of this now, if that's clear. The person who doesn't eat then is not at the Lord's table. It's simple as that. The idea that every Christian is at the Lord's table is expressly refuted by this scripture. A man is not in communion with an altar or a table unless he eats what's on it. And the idea, this mythical idea that's been manufactured that all Christians are at the Lord's table, is the reasonings of the human mind in divine things in violation of the divine principle expressly stated here, right where the subject is brought before us. Right where we learn about the Lord's table, there is the principle clearly enunciated that a man is in communion with an altar because he eats what's sacrificed. Not that, well, you say, well, that's not a sacrifice. Oh, don't blame me for the analogy. That's the Apostle Paul made the analogy. I didn't pick this out. I mean, if I had picked it out, you could argue with me and say, oh, it's not parallel, you see, because you're talking about sacrifice, and there's no more sacrifice for sin, so the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. And if I made this up, you could argue with me and get around me that way. But this is the inspired apostle who brought this out. We dare not talk that way about him pointing to Israel and making this analogy. Right? And he's made that analogy very clearly here, that a man is in communion with an altar because he eats what's on it. So that a person's in communion with the Lord's table, wherever that might happen to be, if he eats what's on it. And if he doesn't eat what's on it, he's not at the Lord's table. Is that clear that that's the converse of this? It's just the opposite of it. He doesn't eat, he's not at the Lord's table. So somebody walks in Sunday morning, wonderful Christian as he may be, if he doesn't eat of it, he's not at the Lord's table. And if somebody leaves, left Corinth and went somewhere else, would he be at the Lord's table? And suppose he said, oh, I'm going down the street now, I'm going to set up down there. I'm going to Sunday morning, a few of us will decide to go down there. And that's what Paul warned him about. In the next chapter, there are schisms, or there are rents, or divisions among you. That was internal fractures. There shall be heresies amongst you. That means that brethren are going to leave you. You're going to set up something else, just like Jeroboam set up a competitive center, Dan and Barthelos. Nice convenient ones, nice ones that look close to the real thing. So that I think that, and I suggest to you that this verse 18 explicitly proves that a person, not all Christians are at the Lord's table. Take a man who sits at home Sunday after Sunday. He says, oh, I can worship God on my own. He doesn't go anywhere. I take a good extreme case, and there are some people like that. But he never eats of anything that he professes to call the Lord's Supper. He's not at the Lord's table. Lord's Supper, which is on his table. You see how this principle also links the supper and the table together? I'm coming to another point about this. Is a wonderful verse. It's verse 18. There's so much in it. The sacrifice and the altar were linked together for the Jew. You couldn't have the sacrifice somewhere else. It had to be that altar. We've just seen that all Christians are not at the Lord's table. So the Lord's table is someplace, but it's not everywhere. And the sacrifice is linked to the altar. That supper is linked to the table. That's why Brother Beck said the Lord's Supper is on the Lord's table, and that's the only place it is. And then I had a and all of a sudden it hit me, and it was clear in my mind. Oh, I was so happy. I'm telling you. How old was I then, by then? I was 34 years old. And it was so wonderful to understand that point. And I went to Brother Greg, and I said, I understand what you were saying. And then Brother Armistead Barry came around. He's a dear brother, and he was an able teacher of God's Word. We didn't believe in this. And, you know, in my enthusiasm, this 34-year-old fellow, all enthused. Oh, Brother Armistead, here's what I found. He just sat there and listened to me. I didn't get any reaction. Well, he didn't want to say anything to offend me, but he didn't agree with that, you know. He went to Brother Begg and said, oh, no. See, I found out because Brother Begg told me all about it. He said, Brother Begg, he says, that young dude there seems to be all right, but you know, he's got this notion. I don't know who gets it. Brother Begg says, I said to him, well, I believe that too. Man was stunned, you know. Brother Begg was a fairy. He traveled all over the country on business and whatnot, and visited the saints, and was highly respected. I remember Brother Gordon Hayhoe said to me with a lot of feeling one day, he says to me, you know, he says, John Begg is a real gift of Christ to the church. That's right. Brother Hale. So, a very capable leader. And so Armistead Barry said to him, his brother Beg, tell me, he says, if you have your supper on your table, and you got a tablecloth, and I pick that tablecloth up and I bring it over to my house and put down on my table, that's still your supper. Oh, no. Beg says, I told him, no, you take that off my table and put it over there. That's your supper. That's not my supper. My supper's on my table, and that's the only place it is. It turns out Mrs. Armistead Barry understood the truth. She was in on this, and she says later to Brother Beg, let me try to take care of this. Their sister must have understood the truth, and her husband wasn't quite convinced of it. Now, he believed, of course, that the saints regarded as gathered to the Lord's name, there was the Lord's table, and that was giving expression to it, but he felt more generous about the Lord's Supper, and thought the Lord's Supper could be elsewhere. But I find here the principle is that the sacrifice and the altar are connected together. You couldn't pick up the sacrifice and put it somewhere else and go with it and say, that is the Lord's Supper, because that sacrifice would not have received its character from the altar. Which is greater, the altar, the gift, or the altar that sanctifies the gift? That's another principle that comes to bear on it, and that's not the only one, because we have it here. So for myself, you see, I became clear in my mind before the Lord, this is the truth of God. I saw it from the Word of God. And then it becomes a question of putting this into practice, of course. That's another matter. But now, seeing that I have a responsibility for the rest of my life to carry out that truth, otherwise I'm going to sin against the light that God gave me. If I don't practice that thing anymore.
So if I understand you correctly, no matter how sincere we are, when we come together on Sunday morning to remember the Lord, if we don't have the Lord's table, we are not eating the Lord's Supper.
No, we made up a fellowship of our own, and then we have a supper that derives its character from that. Now, I may be thinking about the Lord. Now, you know, for many years, I guess I was about 18 when I started to break bread in Patterson meeting, KLC meeting, and I was in another meeting up until I was 33. So all those years, I was breaking bread there. So you say, well, what do you say about that now? Well, I said that was a KLC supper. What it was. And I wasn't thinking about the devil. I wasn't worshiping the devil. I wouldn't want anybody to say that what I was partaking of there, not just because it was me partaking of it there, but because it wouldn't be true, that was the table of demons. That's absurd. It's not the table of demons. That comes from this kind of mentality and divine thing that's kind of stuck on that there's these three things, and that man can't make up something within Christendom. The Jews could make up separate fellowships and in fact let their table become a snare onto them. They had a table. They had the table of showbread, which had 12 loaves on it, and those 12 loaves symbolized the national unity of Israel, composed as 12 tribes, and it was in the tabernacle and in the temple before the Lord. And that signified that unity. Now, what happened when Jeroboam started those other two places? You remember in 1 Kings 12, the prophet Ahijah comes and he takes his garment and he rips it into 12 pieces and he gives 10 to Jeroboam. That is, 10 of the tribes went with Jeroboam and became known as the House of Israel, the northern tribes, north of Jerusalem. And principally Benjamin and Judah were in the south, and Jerusalem was in the province of Judah, and there was a dividing line between that and Bethel, which means the house of God, where the false worship was set, where Jeroboam set something up. Now, what do you think when that happened? The priests go and say, well, next Sabbath when we change the showbread, we're going to chuck 10 out, and we're just going to put 2 on from here on. Because 10 are God. The national unity of Israel, as composed of 12 tribes before Jehovah, has come to an end. Israel is in ruin, and 12 are now, 10 are now gone. So we have to represent the truth. So we're going to put just two loads of the showbread on there and not put the other 10 in. Is that what they did?
No.
Why? Because do you think that in the eye of God and in his divine purpose that unity was smashed? No. Israel in responsible testimony down here had come to an end. But in the divine mind, the divine purpose for Israel, and he's going to make it good in the millennium, but in the divine mind and in his purpose, that unity subsists as to his purpose. As to them seen in responsibility here, they ruined it. But what did the priests do? Which did they go by? What Israel had done, or did they go by the divine mind? They went by the divine mind and kept putting out the 12. And so what do we do? Do we try to find, because we're so small, we take the slightest little piece of bread we can find and still call it a piece of bread under a microscope and put that on the plate on Sunday morning because of the character of Christendom? Or do we go by the divine mind? How God is looking at his people. Now, Apostle Paul said there is one body, and that still hasn't changed from then until now. There is one body. And every time that loaf is put there, that is making a statement of that fact. There is one body. And though the church looked at in responsible testimony down here on earth is an irremediable ruin in the divine purpose, the thing subsists as God set it up, and he's going to display it in all its glory in a coming day, according to his divine purpose. So that remains untouched. And therefore, what we are in Christ, not what we are in the ruin. We don't want to give expression to what we are in the ruin. We want to give expression to what we are in Christ. And in Christ, we are one body. And how is the one body represented? By one loaf, not a little teeny piece of it. So we keep putting the loaf out. It doesn't matter what the state of Christendom. We continue to do the same thing. The Lord's table hasn't gone yet. The Lord's supper hasn't gone yet. And in all weakness and without any pretension whatsoever. Now, we don't want to go around and say to people this, that, and the other thing. We have no claims to make. Look at us. Throw water on the ground. You can't gather it up. That's all we're like. And in this time that we're in, we're nothing and nobody. And Mr. Darby in his day said that, we're nothing and nobody. And as soon as we think we are, that's the end of us. You see, and the brethren got to think they were something. And God sent division after division, big, powerful divisions. I mean, thousands and thousands gathered. It was an end. Now, brethren, look back on that and say, naughty, naughty. Yeah, that's right, naughty, naughty. It shouldn't have happened. Yeah, that's right, shouldn't have we failed in our responsibility. We're all part of that failure of the church in general, and even with respect to that truth God raised up. So it's no good to hold our head up high in the air. We need to feel the state of things. But if there are brethren that are going to challenge the truth of God's word, we ought to be able to answer. We're to be stewards and not budge on what God has said. If it offends some others, that people will know, so be it. Yet we have to stand for the truth of Scripture. And if they want to call us Pharisees, so be it.
What do you say about the altar at Dan and at Bethel? They weren't tables of demons, were they?
I hadn't thought about that question, just those terms. I know the altar was denounced. It was competitive with the divine ones. I guess I tend to take it more like in the sects of Christendom, where there's something set up in competition with the one that God had set up, rather than like the heathen, although it partook of elements of what went on around them. You know. There was a design intent on the part of Jeroboam when it says that he devised a feast in his own heart, like the feast at Judah. So it was intended to supplant that one and set up something that looked like it to snare people. You have people today that say, well, you go to that meeting or that one, and they're not in fellowship, and things look the same. Well, so did they have maybe at Dan and Bethel, and that measure group. Well, went on Jerusalem, and that was intentional, of course, on Jeroboam's part.
Well, what about, like, the Roman system? I mean, would you consider that a demon or not?
I would think that there's demonism involved in that. There's something in Revelation 17 and 18 about it becoming the hold of every hateful and unclean bird. That's symbolic for that kind of thing. In fact, I think that there's quite a bit of that in Christendom in general, because it tells us in 2 Corinthians that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. So there are groups of people where they are high on righteousness and holy living. Take, for instance, the Jesus-only Pentecostals. There's about 500,000 in this country, and they're what we call Sabellians after an ancient heresy that God is one divine person who has manifested himself in three different ways, as Father, Son, and Spirit, but they're all the same divine person. In other words, they're not true Trinitarians. It's what we would call a modal Trinitarianism, that God, that this one divine person, sometimes he manifests himself as Father, another time he manifests himself as Son, and so forth. You know, see some of their books, though, about holy living. And that reminds me of that scripture. It transforms his ministers as ministers of righteousness. So there's poison in it. That's of a fundamental character, and I couldn't really regard them as, I don't know, I wouldn't regard them as anti-Trinitarian or Christian. So, you know, even with Mr. Raven, you know that, we'll find it in this book here, he said, well, no doubt there'll be brethren to denounce me for my language, but he didn't spare. He said Mr. Raven had a mission from an unclean spirit. And I agree with him. I believe that too. Somebody who criticized me, I believe it. He called a new light, they called it new light, and Mr. Kelly, it's the light of death. He called it smoke from the pit. And he went on like that throughout a book called F.E.R. Teledoc. That's what it is. And I'm convinced that the father of lies is in the system of Mr. Raven. He's one of the most wicked men that have arisen in church history. But that's another story. Mr. Raven, but this—it's an awful thing to think that among brethren gathered to the Lord's name, that a thing like this could come. There's a big, what we call, big, powerful meeting, Greenwich, sheltering Mr. Raven, a little assembly down there at Bexhill. They stood for the Lord. Finally, a letter of commendation with a brother came down, and they're pretty sure that Greenwich was doing this deliberately to foment some trouble, because they figured Bexhill would take this action. Bexhill refused the letter of communication, commendation, and wrote back to Greenwich that they could not fellowship with them any longer as they were sheltered in Mr. Raven. So they would call me a Bexhillite, because I praised God for Bexhill. It doesn't matter how big, powerful Greenwich was, it was wickedness and so forth. The scripture tells us, if any man goes forward and abides not in doctrine of Christ, greet him not, for he that greets him is a partaker of his wicked works. And Bexhill determined they were not about to become forced. Your brother worked with Mr. Raven for nearly 2 years till he finally came to the head. And when it was confirmed, finally the Lord. See, and the brethren were waiting. Mr. Darby spoke about having patience in the midst of evil. All of a sudden, you know what they talk about in the secular language? Something called the critical mass. I don't know if we've ever heard that. So, you know, a bunch of things come together. All of a sudden, there's like a critical mass. Or like in chemistry, all of a sudden, you're pouring things in and a precipitation starts. And all of a sudden, boom, all this white stuff starts coming out, building up at the bottom. All of a sudden, you reach that point. And wait on God. We had that experience in 1985 and 86 in Shrewsbury. The term was used, I wonder why Dorothy hasn't applied the axe to it yet. And at one time, they were held up for 2 more weeks, and that question came up, and I said to some, because brother so-and-so has to be manifested here. And sure enough, in those 2 weeks, all of a sudden, this fence straddler suddenly came out in support of what they were trying to do. Now, I'm going to pass on something to you about some of those things. This is not known, because it's known to me privately. Our dear brother John Gordis, who's now with the Lord, he moved, you know, he went to Chatham, and then he tried to put pressure on us to leave, to rescind the action, to rescind this action, and so forth. And we believed we had acted in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he did too at the same time. We didn't feel that we could go back on what the Lord chose to do at that time. And he wrote a letter down to his brother in Dorothy, and brother showed me, he sent me a copy of the letter. And Brother Gorgas wrote to this brother who was in Dorothy and says, it's obvious to me that the Dorothy brethren are trying to bring the Shrewsbury Assembly to its knees. There he was, he wanted us to rescind the action. He perceived all along what there were leaders down there were trying to do. They were going to force Shrewsbury to bow to their will. And this is what it is in all these kinds of troubles amongst the Lord's people. The human will has gotten into divine things, and there's a state that comes about, and God addresses that state. And it doesn't appear necessarily all at once on the surface what it was about, but when some of the heat and fire subsides and the smoke subsides, and it's looked at carefully to see what the hand of the Lord was in a particular thing and what he was doing. And then brother, young man who got off the path, but he was guided the Lord's name at the time in Gasport, New York. He wrote to brethren out at Illinois in Book Park, and for the principal brethren there, I copied the letter. They asked him some questions, and they came to the point where they said that in 1903, Tunbridge Wells acted in independence of their company. So desperate were they all to fix blame on us that they were ready to go to that, and then to get off the hook. Once they did that, they said in 1909, a letter went out from Tunbridge Wells, and they corrected their independency of 1903. And we have the letters from Mr. Sibthorpe and signed by the other brethren that are there. They never changed their mind about one step with the Lord that they took, except that maybe they should have been more firm yet. And that was an untruth. Gotten up to the embarrassment that at bottom and in principle, what happened in 1986 was a replay of what happened with the Tunbridge Wells. That began to get around. Everybody started looking at that. Yep, same principles involved. Said, oh, that's the way it goes with these terrible divisions. And the Lord is spanking us, has gathered to his name. Because we have not walked in uprightness and holiness before him, collectively, as individuals, and in our family, and a state comes up. Mr. Blount wrote a paper after the Raven Division, lamenting the state. He stood against Raven too, thank God for Bexley, but he lamented the state of the saints in general, that God found it necessary to address that state, and he owned that state before God. That this was the hand of God upon his people. That's what brings division around. What? All we have to do, actually, to get light on it from God's word is to read about the division under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And study that a little bit and see what was involved in there and why did God do that. And then you know what Rehoboam wanted to do? He wanted to get the army of Judah up and go and take them and to reunite the kingdom. And the prophet came to him in the name of the Lord and said, this thing is from me. And he wasn't permitted to go and do that. Why? Because God's hand had come upon Israel because of the sins starting with Solomon that he had allowed. And it kept getting worse and worse and worse. And let me tell you something comes to mind about something Rehoboam said. And I don't personally think it was quite justified for Rehoboam to open his mouth this way, considering his own conduct in the whole thing. Yet what he said was true. He wrote to them and said, we have the pure table. And people don't want to hear that. We have the pure table. I didn't think it was well for such a man to have said it, but God has recorded these things in his word, and this came out of his mouth. And the fact was true. Now, where was the pure table? It was not in Dan, it was not in Bethel, it was down there at Jerusalem where God had put, even though Rehoboam had not conducted himself rightly and well. You see, and every time these things happen, of course, we like to start climbing around brethren and say, you know, if you hadn't done this, or if you brethren over there had done that, and this and that and the other thing, why, then this wouldn't have happened. How about if that all went on in Rehoboam's day, in Jeroboam's day? What did the prophet come and say? This thing is from me. This is not to excuse things that have been done wrong by anyone. That isn't my point. But the first and principal thing that we have to see in all these kinds of difficulties is the hand of God. This thing is from me. That God is speaking to a state and he's addressing it. And he doesn't want us to go on united that way in evil if his presence is there. If his presence is not in the Catholic Church, it can get as big as it wants. And you know, if separation from evil is a false principle, we have just denounced the whole Reformation. What grounds did Luther have for leaving the Catholic Church if there's to be no such thing as separation from evil? Why should he have left the Catholic Church, you see? The minute that principle, which is supported by the Word of God, is denounced, we might as well all be back in Rome. Because the Protestant Reformation would be justified. But that is a principle.
I don't know if you have another direction that you want to go, but I think you've kind of brought things to a point where a question now is established, and that is, there are various companies of Christians that appear to meet in the same manner. Physically, it looks like we're meeting in the same manner, but yet those companies of Christians are not in communion with each other. And what you've established thus far is that it is not possible for both of those companies of Christians to have the Lord's table and to be taking the Lord's Supper. It's not possible. So I'm a guy coming in, and I see these various companies. Where do I go for direction on finding out where the Lord's table is?
Yeah, I went through that question for about 8 months, Ronald and I were praying about when we were in the KLCs, just about that thing. And I tell you, I was really studying history, and I imagined a lot of things, and I was really pulling up on that stuff. I was even taking, when I had to go on business somewhere, I was taking that along and looking at it, studying it. And one day I had such a headache, and one time I was in my car and I was studying these things. Mm-hmm. All of a sudden it hit me, ha! I don't have to be a historian to know where my feet belong. Boy, that was a revelation, too. I don't have to be a historian to know where my feet belong. I'm not downgrading knowing something about history, I think of our history, just like a Jew ought to know about Jewish history. If God has done things in church history, in his testimony, it's good to know something about it, and especially our own past and connections. So I thought, well, I need the principles of God's Word. And who is teaching these principles? And at that time, it was a little easier because I found that the Tunbridge Wellsbury were teaching these things. You know? And then I had seen that in some of these papers on the Tunbridge Wells Division that was a great issue at that time. And in 1940, Manny Wright wrote that nice paper, The Grace and Love of God to His Failing People. And my, that's almost enough to pull tears out of my eyes. Could have gone, well, I was with the KLCs. See, that's what he wanted to do with that paper, get me in the KLCs. I was there, and I wanted to get out because something was drastically wrong where I was in the KLCs. I don't want to go into the things that were there. They're a lot worse now. Evil things, probably. Wicked, what scripture is called wicked. And, So I left for that meeting and we started attending Chatham. I went there for a little while and then I went on to the brethren and I saw that was not the Lord's table there, and I wanted to be gathered to the Lord's name. And as soon as I said that wasn't the Lord's table there, nobody had any further difficulty. I was just a little concerned about that. That didn't clear up any difficulty. But I wanted to know, where is the truth that there is one body taught and practiced, that there is one Lord's table? Where is it taught and where is it practiced? I want to be there. That's why I want to carry out these kind of things. Of course, through some historical researches, I found out that these brethren were maintaining that truth, and that there too in 1940 there, that they had gone through Tunbridge Wells itself, some of the offspring of those brethren trying to rescind what they did. I read those papers too, but found I was in the wrong place. So ultimately, it has to be founded on God's word and on his principles, just a few of which we were speaking together this afternoon. But I'm an advocate of knowing a little something about our history, because we're always going to be challenged about it. As far as the grace and love of God to his family people, look, I don't want to be in a position to run down the paper. God has a lot of grace and love for his family people. I agree with that. And that's why he has a lot of love and grace for me. See, because I'm one of his family people. But to use that to define these scriptures is not right. Right? And in 1926, in Noah's history about the reunion, it says there that the brethren said, "We did not seek to apportion the blame." That sounds so generous, but it is.
Who is that speaking of?
Noah, in his history of the brethren, regarding the 1926 reunion of the Kelly and the Low Continental groups, they said, "We did not seek to apportion the blame." And that sounds so nice and it's generous, but Scripture says it is required in a steward that he be found faithful. And we have to get at the root of things, and things have to be judged. And the way of restoration is by reception, not by reunion of divided companies, because two opposing companies are not both gathered to the Lord's name. Two loaves broken in separation, which they all were, do not profess that we are one loaf. That can't profess it, no matter what the people say about it and say, "Oh yeah, well, these loaves are confessing that we're one loaf." The practice of it doesn't. It doesn't matter what a person says, but the deeds are what God is looking at. The two divided companies, they're breaking bread in separation, so those are different loaves. Those are different tables. And neither one of which would be the Lord's table. And I believe that the Lord restored communion at his table in late 1827, and it has continued to this day. And that we have been tested repeatedly as to the truth of the one body, and even fundamental evil in connection with Mr. Stewart and Mr. Raymond, but that God has maintained this truth all the way through. And it's my desire, at least, that I want to practice that, which God restored last century. If brethren want to give it up, why don't they have the integrity to say, "I have given up that truth," instead of, as Mr. Campbell says, whom I have telling him I knew him quite personally, met him many, many times, listened to much of his ministry, to say that we practice the original principles of the brethren. No way does that practice. And talk about the high claims and all that. What is that but language meant to put down saints who just want to humbly go on with the Lord's truth? A brother like that using language like that, Pharisaism and high claims and all of this kind of language. That's not fitting to charge saints with that. It just isn't. And it's not a high claim.